The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Like Todd said, I'm going to just take the next 30 or 40 minutes or however you'll graciously allow me to talk about a real passion of mine. It's called biblical counseling. Or as you can see it up there, it's really shepherding or discipleship. In our church at Faith Bible Church in Spokane, I work really hard with people to try to take the stigma out of the word counseling, because it kind of gives you this idea that you're dealing with a crisis, or that people have these big problems in their life. And that's really not what biblical counseling is about. It's really about shepherding and discipleship. Okay? The dilemma this morning is, we only have 30 or 40 minutes, and it's a much bigger topic than that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you three reasons this morning why I think every one of you ought to be counseling biblically. And then I'm going to give you three reasons why biblical counseling is superior to any other form of counseling that you're going to receive anyplace else. And this is for Christians, okay? I'm not going to bash psychology. I appreciate what they do for the non-Christian. But we as Christian believers in Christ need to take care of our own. Okay. When I got my certification in biblical counseling, the first requirement was a 40-hour classroom time that basically introduces the topic to you. And then from that point on, it's kind of a lifelong journey. But I'll tell you right up front, the most important thing you can do to be a good counselor is to know your scriptures. Because all we're going to do is apply scriptures to the problems that we face in life as people. Okay? So with that, let me just open us with prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we are grateful again for just the opportunity this morning to worship you through song and prayer and the reading of your scriptures. Thankful for the message we received from Bob and the encouragement and the instruction and the challenge to be servants to you, Father, because you have served us first through your death. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cleansing. Now, Father, I just pray that you'll be with us today. I pray that we'll have open hearts and open minds, and that you will again instruct us through your word and just encourage us as our great King and Savior, Father. And it's in your name, or in the name of Christ, that we pray. Amen. The two questions: why you should care about biblical counseling, and why biblical counseling is superior to other systems of counseling. That's what I want to answer today. In our church, at Faith Bible Church, we actually teach courses on this, and we spend 10 to 12 weeks in the fall talking about the theology of biblical counseling, and then we spend 10 to 12 weeks in the winter-spring semester talking about the methodology of biblical counseling. So obviously we're not going to get much accomplished in 30 minutes, but we'll try to answer these two questions at least. My real hope and goal is that I will raise your awareness to this whole subject, but I'm really praying that a couple of you, some of you, will be challenged to want to pursue it further. Maybe not to the point of a certification, but at least to really get involved initially and then maybe move into certification. Todd and I have talked a little bit about kind of how that happened at Faith Bible Church and how we got started. So that's really my goal, to introduce you to it and hopefully raise the level of interest greatly in a few of you. I'd love to see young couples especially, get involved. Not to exclude older couples, but I just really have a heart for seeing young couples to get certified and move forward. So I'm going to begin with a couple of definitions. The first one is rather old. Richard Baxter, in one of his books in 1656, a Puritan preacher, gave us this definition. Biblical counseling is for resolving of their doubts, for help against their sins, and for direction in duty, and for increase of knowledge and all saving grace. The thing that's significant to me about this is that biblical counseling existed before Freud, the father of psychology, and that is significant. Okay, the second definition is the one that I work from, and this is by Nank. These are the people that I got my certification through NANC, stands for the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors. And they are primarily just a training organization and a certification. You can get your training through them, and then they'll give you a couple exams and some practical guidance as you counsel other people. And then they will certify you if you pass the exams and meet their criteria. It's not that hard, okay? It's a challenge, but anybody can do it. And the tests are take-home tests. And you can do them by reading your theology books and many books that they recommend. But their definition, discerning thinking, behavior that God wants to change, using God's words to change thinking and behavior for the benefit of the counselee and the glory of God. I read that and I think, that's not counseling, that's ministry. You can apply that definition to everything that happens in your church. This was Bob's goal this morning. Bob wanted to glorify God. He wanted to benefit you, and he wanted to do it by using the word, by changing your thinking and your behavior. That's what Todd does every week. That's what somebody else in this class does every week. It's what's happening in your Sunday schools. It's really ministry. The thing that distinguishes one ministry from the other is really just the size of the audience and the situation. This morning, there were a couple hundred people here listening to Bob. And it was a very public forum. When you're counseling, it's usually private, and it's usually just a counselor or a shepherd or a discipler and one or two other people. And you're dealing with a more specific situation. It's not always a crisis. I mean, I don't want you to think of counseling as somehow crisis management. Sometimes you're just helping people clarify direction for their life, choosing a college. Sometimes it's premarital counseling. You're just helping a young couple begin their marriage strongly. But sometimes it is a crisis in parenting, a crisis in a marriage relationship, and then you have to really deal with that. But we're always bringing the Word of God to the specific situation to change thinking and behaving so that we can benefit the people and glorify God. That's what we are to do as Christians, is it not? That's discipleship. Okay, so the next slide there. Nope, did you go one too many? No, that's it. These are some of the things that we really are trying to do. So it's not counseling as you think of it, but we're trying to give hope, trying to encourage people, expose sin. Sin's extremely deceitful. A lot of our problems are related to our sinfulness, our lack of obedience. We want to correct what's wrong, establish new thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors, and again, to glorify God. And we do that by asking lots of questions so that we can understand the situation we're dealing with and then bringing scriptures to bear. And here's some typical questions. I mean, you get more specific, obviously, depending upon the situation, but we ask questions like this: who do you live for, or what do you live for? I mean, are we living for ourselves, for our own kingdom, or are we living for God and His kingdom? Where are your priorities, you know? Where do you find your identity? Do we think of, you know, do I think of myself as retired? Do I think of myself as a father? Do I think of myself as a pastor? Do I think of myself as a man who drives a truck or pumps gas? Or do I think of myself as a victim of abuse? And do I live as a victim? Or do I think of myself as being treated unjustly? Well, we all are. Part of our identity, and Bob spoke to this well, part of our identity in this life is that we suffer. So where do you get your identity? Well, we're a child of God, and suffering comes with life. So how do you handle that suffering? How do you interpret what happens to you? How do you view and treat other people? Where do you turn when life is hard? What do you want, fear, trust, love? Who are you before God? How should you live before God? This is the heart of biblical counseling. Those are the questions we want to answer, because God is sovereign. Nothing enters into our life that's outside of His ordained plan. And we need to respond to it. Even if we're a victim, we're still responsible for how we respond to that situation. The next slide, Todd. This is really the goal. Colossians 1. We proclaim him. Admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with his energy, which so powerfully works within me. Our goal is to exalt Christ while being biblically based, gospel grounded, and church oriented as we minister hope and help to those in need. Couple other scriptures that kind of touch upon that. I won't read them all or we'll never finish, but I'm going to teach and admonish, warn as a brother. A lot of biblical counseling is really instructing. It's helping people really begin to view their situation through the lens of Scripture and through the sovereignty and the grace of God. And we have to teach and we have to admonish as we change their thinking and their behavior to get them to that point. Same type of things here in Thessalonians. We want to admonish. We want to encourage. We want to warn. We want to be patient with all. This particular passage is kind of significant at the end because you don't treat all people the same. It says in 14, to warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, and be patient with everyone. You know, and then some people need admonishment. So that's kind of, I mean, that's just a beginning. There are so many scriptures that you bring to bear in problems. It's about life, right? So that's kind of an introduction. So now, why should you care about counseling? Well, first of all of us were created to receive counsel from God. Okay, we're not independent of Him. We're not meant to live independent of Him. In fact, we cannot live independent of Him. We need direction from God. Now, these second reason is you're already counseling, whether you know it or not. We'll talk about that a little bit more here in a minute. And then lastly, I want to talk about why counseling belongs in the church. So, the next slide, Todd. No, we went too far. Is there one in there? You have to back up a little bit to Genesis 1. There we go. Receiving counsel from God. Notice the part that's highlighted. It says, God said to them, now he's speaking to Adam and Eve, before they sinned, right? Satan hasn't entered the world yet, and he says, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then in Genesis 2, he said, he commanded the man that you're free to eat from any tree in the garden except for the one tree. I mean, the point is, God gave Adam very specific instruction about how he and Adam, Eve were to live even before there was sin. Of course, what happens? Very shortly, they listen to another voice. Satan comes on the scene. He distorts God's truth. He deceives Eve, and they sin, and they fall into sin, which now we're all have to suffer through. God curses the world, and we all live now in a fallen world. But before sin, there was only one verse they heard, or one voice they heard, and for some reason, a very unwise reason, they listened to another voice. Well, think of all the voices you hear every day. You need to be discerning to decide which voices you need to listen to. God's counsel didn't stop there. It says in Deuteronomy, it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus repeated that in the gospel. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. says in Psalm 119 that your word is a light to my path. You know, Scripture is full of admonishments to us to go to the Scriptures and receive our counsel from there. So the first reason we should think seriously about biblical counseling is because we're meant to receive instruction from the Bible. We're meant to hear from God if we are to be productive, fruitful, Christ-honoring saints, then we need to hear God's word. The second reason you need to hear about biblical counseling and why you ought to care about it is that we all counsel. Whether you realize it or not, you're already a counselor. If you're a spouse, if you're a parent, if you're a child, if you're a teacher, if you're a student, if you're an employer, if you're an employee, have I left anybody out? Friends, neighbors, you have relationships, and in those relationships, you are giving and receiving counsel one to another constantly. Not only that, but you counsel yourself because you talk to yourself constantly. So the question is, I'm doing it. Is my counsel thoughtful? Is it biblical? Is it good? Or am I listening to voices I shouldn't be listening to? Hopefully we don't get our counsel from Oprah or Dr. Phil or Dr. Laura or all of these media people that get so much of our attention because they're always in our face. You can't avoid it, but you can at least be discerning and you can take everything back to the lens of Scripture and you can determine how good is their counsel. Is it true or is it not true? Okay. So we're meant to receive counsel from God and His Word. We're already doing it. And then thirdly, well, I had one other back up one more, Todd, there. Psalm 1 says what I'm trying to say here very well, right? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So you're going to hear multiple voices. Which one are you going to allow to stay in your mind and change your behavior? Hopefully the Word of God. That's our goal, okay? So then the third reason is that I didn't have a slide on this one, but the third reason is that we in the churches have allowed the secular practitioners of mental health to take over the counseling. As you saw in that definition by Baxter, in the past, our churches, our pastors, and all of us, like Bob said this morning, we all minister one to another. We're all servants one of another. We took care of ourselves. Freud came along in the mid to late 1800s and started this thing called psychology. And again, I'm not here to bash him, but when he did that, somehow that took a life of its own, and churches got this idea that we weren't experts enough to take care of our own people, and we kind of abandoned that responsibility and we turned it over to the secular world. And what happened is churches started sending their people. If they had a marriage problem, we sent them outside to a secular council. If they had a problem with their children, if they had a problem with anything, really, problems in life, we started sending out to the world. And we started trusting the secular people to take care of these people for us. That's never the way God intended it for us. Counseling belongs in the church for Christians. Back in the mid-60s, a man named Jay Adams, some of you may have heard of him, basically started a revolution trying to get counseling back into the church. And it's been slow and it's been painful. It's received a lot of resistance from the secular world, and it's also received quite a bit of resistance from the churches because we have been duped into believing that we don't have a sufficient God and a sufficient Word of God to deal with our problems in life. Somehow we have to depend upon outside resources. It's gotten so bad that many of your seminaries now offer courses in psychology to train their pastors about how to counsel people. Okay. Todd and Bob went to a school. They actually at one time had a psychology department, and John MacArthur threw it out and brought in biblical counselors and started a biblical counseling department, and now you can get a master's degree there in biblical counseling. We have a young guy in our church that's pursuing that. He saw the fallacy of this. In fact, his father saw the fallacy of it. I read a book that John MacArthur's father wrote that he very much was like-minded. So, three reasons. You're created to receive counsel. You're already counseling. And we need to be advocates to get it back in the church. Let's help one another. Let's be servants one of another. Let's solve our own problems. Okay? Now, that's why, and many other reasons, but those are the main reasons that I want you to think about today, why you ought to be serious about this. Now, why is it superior to any other form of counseling? We have a superior authority, God and His Word. We have a superior belief system, the doctrine or the Bible, and we have a superior treatment goal. And I'm going to touch on each of these a little bit as we go through it. But God is our authority, right? He created us. He's sovereign over us. And we are answerable to Him. Primarily. The next couple of scriptures. Romans 11:13. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Life is about Him. It's not about us. It's His party. It's not our party. It's His story. It's not our story. All of our stories find meaning in His story. But it's really His story. All of life is really about Him. Romans 14, it says, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God, so that each one of us will give an account to Him." We're accountable to Him and Him only. We're not accountable to anybody else. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. He's our judge. And I don't want that to sound harsh, but He really is who we're living for. We're living to please Him, not ourselves. And our biggest enemy is ourselves and sin. Okay? So God is not only... Is there one more on that, Todd? No, okay, there isn't. So that's okay, go to that one. The other aspect of this is if God is our authority, His Word is also our authority, right? Whatever He says is our authority. And 2 Timothy says it well, all Scripture is God-breathed. It comes directly from God. And then, of course, 2 Peter says that the Scriptures came from the Holy Spirit, not by the will of men. So we have kind of a dual authority, but it's really one authority, God and His Scripture. So that's why it's superior. Now, if you think about it, if you go into the secular world for help with problems of your life, who's their authority? Who are we trying to please there? I mean, they're really authority unto themselves. It's a humanistic philosophy that really, and I'm not doubting that they care for us as individuals, because they do, but they're not worried about glorifying God. They're worrying about making you feel better about yourself. And that's not the goal of a Christian, okay? The goal of the Christian really is to glorify God, for He is the only one we're answerable to. Okay, so we have a superior authority. Then we have a superior doctrine, the Bible. Same verse in 2 Timothy, except the rest of it says that it's not only inspired by God, but that it's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. This is where the rub comes. This is where the controversy always comes in when we talk about biblical counseling. Christians won't argue with you that God is their authority. They won't argue with you that you're supposed to live to please Him, but they will argue with you about the sufficiency of Scripture. Isn't there another set of rules and another bunch of knowledge over here that the secular world has uncovered that we need to tap into? Well, not according to Scripture. Scripture will point out to you what you're doing wrong. It rebukes you. It tells you how to do it right. It corrects you. And it can train you to live a godly, useful, productive life. It equips you for every good work. Without the Scriptures, we're not going to get equipped. Okay? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need for life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory. And then Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And this is the important part when it comes to counseling. It judges the thoughts and the intents or the attitudes of the heart. Scriptures gets right to the heart of why you do what you do. It gets right to your motive. I can't get there. Secular people can't really get there. I mean, we can use the Scripture as a lens into the heart to really identify why you do the things you do. You know, and our thoughts affect our behavior greatly. And sometimes the problem is simply poor thinking or wrong thinking. So Scripture is sufficient, okay? We need to go to it for our source of not only diagnosis, but our source of how to solve our problems. This is, like I said, this is where most of the controversy comes from. But if you go back and you think about, I mean, in the secular world, some have said there are over 2,000 different systems of counseling. You know, it all began with Freud, with an id, an ego, and a superego. Now, where do they come from? I don't know. I have no idea how he came up with id, ego, and superego. But even modern psychology today does not talk about the id, the ego, or the superego. I mean, it's blasé. Nobody cares about that anymore. They've progressed on. And it has evolved and evolved and evolved and changed and changed and changed, and it's still changing. Guess what? The Word of God doesn't change, right? Our understanding of it improves, but the Word of God never changes. We don't need external sources to tell us what our problems are in this life. What's the next slide? Oh, just another one on Scriptures. I mean, look at that. The Scriptures are trustworthy and they make you wise. You want to be wise? Would you rather be wise or simple? They give joy to the heart. They give light to the eye. They last forever. They warn us. Isn't that what we want? The secular world doesn't have that. The secular world is always changing, and they don't even agree within themselves anymore about what the right way is to diagnose problems or to solve problems. But Scripture knows, and we need to go back to the sufficiency of the Word of God to diagnose what's wrong with our heart and to then bring Scripture to bear on to fix it. We have a superior, not only a superior doctrine, you know, a superior Bible, but we have God on our side. As you think about superior doctrine, there's so many things we could talk about. I mean, we can talk about, and we will talk about some of them, but you can talk about God and man and sin and the church and spiritual giftedness and the Holy Spirit and prayer. All these things you're going to find in your theology book. All of them have bearing on biblical counseling, but we don't have time to deal with all of them today. But we can deal with the Bible. It's sufficient. And we can talk about God. He is not only our authority, but He's the only one that really knows us. Like it says there in 1 Kings 8, He knows the heart of man. Nobody else really knows the heart of man like God does. And He says He looks on the heart, not on the appearance. But He not only knows about us, He cares deeply for us, and He's a resource that's on our side. He is the God of the, you know, the God of the universe, our creator. And in Romans 8:28, it says that he works for the good of us who love him. He's in the process of conforming us to the image of his son. That's really the transformation goal, and that's kind of where we'll end. We want to become more and more like Jesus. The secular world doesn't have that as a goal. And the secular world, quite frankly, most of them deny God, and most of them think the scriptures are just foolishness. You know, they think it's just fables and made up stories and has no bearing on this life. They're not going to go to God, and they're not going to use his word to try to solve the problem you have. Keep your counseling in the church, okay? What's next there? Todd, man. Okay, man. God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. We need to keep being mindful that we are creatures. And I said that earlier. We are creatures. We are not God. We don't live independently of him. He was here long before we were. And he cares about us. He cares about us, but we're responsible to him. Genesis 2:7 is very informative when it comes to talking about biblical counseling, especially when you contrast it to secular world. And it simply says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The importance of that is this. It says that he formed us from the dust of the ground. We're material. And then he breathed into us life. We're spiritual. We're material, we're immaterial, we're body, we're spirit. Okay? Why that has bearing on biblical counseling is because it says that as a material person and an immaterial person, the problems I'm going to face in life are either material or they're immaterial. So my problems are either physical or spiritual, which means it's either an illness or I got a problem in the way I'm relating to God. I have a problem with my worship. I'm probably worshiping myself more than I'm worshiping God, and that needs to be dealt with. If it's a physical problem, if it's an illness, go see your doctor. Go see the physician. And it's a common practice in biblical counseling. I mean, we always ask about their health, when's the last time they had a physical and this type of thing, because sometimes our behavior and our thinking is influenced by disease or illness or abnormalities within our body. And when that happens, you know, we need to send them to a doctor. That's where they need to be. But if it isn't material, then we have the resources to work with it because it's spiritual. The secular world doesn't recognize us as spiritual beings. Their tendency is to try to put everything in the physical category. It hasn't always been this way, but it's becoming more and more this way. They talk about emotional illness, and I've never been able to understand how my emotions can be ill. They talk about mental illness, and I've never really understood how my mental can be ill. I mean, what is mental? What is an emotion? I mean, it's part of everything we do, but it isn't a separate entity. We're either spirit or we're body. But when you think about this, they want to blame everything on a chemical imbalance, or they'll call it a disorder, or they'll call it a genetic problem. They call drunkenness an illness. What's the Bible call drunkenness? A sin. They call homosexuality an alternate lifestyle. And now they're beginning to say that people are homosexuals because they're made that way. What does the Bible call homosexuality? Sin. It's not an illness. It's not a disease. And you can't take a pill to fix it. And you don't want to just kind of give in to sin and live with it. You want to deal with it. If God calls something sin, it will never be a disease or an illness. He would not create us in such a way that we had to sin. Right? I mean, we have a sin nature and we can't help but sin, but he's not going to call something like drunkenness a sin and then create a drunkard. It boils down to motives of your heart and choices you make. Even at the lowest level, the worst drug addict in the world at some point is making a choice to worship his drugs and what they do for him more than God. And that's kind of where the rubber meets the road. The Bible talks about the heart of man as the problem, right? It's not what goes into you that causes your problems. It's what comes out of you. It's out of the heart that comes all these evil, wicked things, because we are, at the core of our being, evil, wicked people, especially before Christ. But once Christ comes, of course, he regenerates us. And he takes away that sin and he forgives us. But we still live with the consequences of it. But if you go to the secular world, they're going to try to treat these things totally different. The homosexual can be cured. The drunkard can be cured. But it begins with repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation and those kinds of things. Okay? Now, I in my time have not had to deal with some of those issues, but they're up here on one scale, but you know what? Marriage problems are still usually a result of sin. So aren't parenting problems, and so aren't depressions, and so aren't anger, and all these other things. They generally all come back down to the level of me making a choice to live in Fred's kingdom instead of in God's kingdom, to worship the things Fred likes. It's the evil in my heart that needs to be addressed. And that's what biblical counseling is about. Our intent is just to not have you stop taking alcohol. Our intent is to address the heart reason why you're taking alcohol in the first place and deal with that problem. You go to an AA meeting and they'll tell you that, you begin by saying, I'm Fred Williams and I'm an alcoholic, you know, even if I haven't drank for 10 years. They give you this idea that you have to live with this hopelessness. Corinthians says, it says that adulterers and fornicators and drunkards and homosexuals and prostitutes, says none of these people are going to enter the kingdom of God. And Paul went on and said, and such were some of you. Were some of you. You're not any longer. See, we talk about things like drunkenness and homosexuality and some of these things as life-dominating sins. In order to address them, you have to change your life radically. You have to put off unrighteous behaviors and unrighteous friends, and you need to put on righteous behaviors, like it says in Ephesians. Renew your mind, put off and put on. You can be cured. Paul says, some of you were drunkards. Some of you were homosexuals. But you've been cleansed, he said. You've been washed. You don't need to live there. But the secular world will let you live there. And in the case of the sexual things, they'll tell you to celebrate it. You know, it's just an alternate lifestyle. So the question I always ask myself is, why are we sending our people into this environment with any kind of a problem? Why would we trust them? Okay, so man, physical or material, immaterial, physical, spiritual. If it's a physical problem, go see your doctor. If it's a spiritual problem, talk to Todd. You know, or as Bob said this morning, serve one another. You all are doing it already. Just do it better. Think about it deliberately. Okay, the other thing we could talk about is sin. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. If we sow to please the sinful nature, we're going to reap the consequences of that. And that's exactly what we do. We sow to selfishness, self-centeredness, and we reap the consequences. We find ourselves losing our joy. We lose our peace, but it's because of where we're really sowing and reaping, okay? What's the secular world say about sin? They don't understand sin. They don't care about sin. If you've got a sinful habit, they're not so much interested in having you change to please God. They're interested in having you become self-actualized or feel better about yourself or learn to cope with whatever the situation might be. Oh, wow, I'm going over, aren't I? I'm sorry. Let me wind this up really quickly. I'll kind of skip over the last part a little bit here. But we could talk about a lot of other things. I mean, sin is a big problem for all of us, and we need to acknowledge it. We need to be admonishing each other, warning each other, confronting each other lovingly and graciously to help solve our problems of life if they involve sin. They don't always involve sin, obviously. But if they do, we need to admit it, and we need to be asking for forgiveness and repentance and moving on from there. We'll talk about prayer, a resource we have the secular world doesn't have, the Holy Spirit. They don't have a Holy Spirit. Our union with Christ, our fellowship of believers, spiritual giftedness. The church has all of these things that God has graciously given to us to help us live a victorious life that brings glory to His name. Okay, the next thing I was going to talk about was progressive sanctification. And I'll skip that. I hope you all understand it. Well, maybe one verse. And we've already looked at it before. Romans 8. This is taken out of the Westminster Short Catechism. Just kind of a definition. It says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Sin is not instantly eradicated from us when we are saved, but we are being changed through the work of God to free us from sinful habits and to form in us Christ-likeness, affections, dispositions, and virtues. Sanctification is a real transformation. And then, of course, we looked at Romans 8:28 a little bit ago, but He's working for us, if we love Him, to conform us to the image of Christ. And that's really what we want to do. Now, another way to present all this material is to talk about just the sufficiency of Scripture and just the progressive sanctification. They're kind of the two pillars that uphold biblical counseling. The sufficiency of Scripture tells us what our problem is and how to solve it. Progressive sanctification says that God expects us to change, and He is going to change us. As it says in Philippians, we're to work out our own salvation, but Christ will complete that sanctification because it's really His work. I've got several slides here we can skip through that talk about our participation in it. You know, Paul tells us that it's hard work, that we're to pursue it diligently. He compares it to a fight. He compares it to a race. He compares it to soldier, being a soldier, a farmer, and all these things. We have to participate with diligent, hard work to grow. And the way we do that is to be in the Scriptures and to be in relationship one with another. What else have we got up there? Todd, maybe I'll skip through them. Well, here's some that talk about the goal of sanctification, right? We're to purify ourselves from contamination. We're to be holy and blameless. We're to work out our own salvation. What's the next one, Todd? Some of the ways we do that: don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, train yourself, press on, strain, fight, race. Those are the things I already mentioned. Goal is to present everyone perfect in Christ. I said that later. This is a little quote I took out of a book by C.A. Carson on a commentary on Philippians. And it simply says that all of life is a worship. Everything we do is worshiping Christ. And it should be done continually. And that's really our goal. What's next, Todd? Make it our goal to please Him. Don't live for yourself. You know, everything you do, do to the glory of God. We're to purify ourselves and perfect holiness. Okay. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Okay. And then Psalm 1, we saw that again. And lastly, oops, you went one too many. I didn't have a slide on this. The last reason we're superior, and we'll end with this, is the treatment goal. And we've already talked of it at some point. Our treatment goal is to present everyone perfect in Christ. It's not so much about us as it is about Him. It's about leaving a leading a productive servant's life, serving others and pleasing God. You contrast that to the secular world, and they won't understand that at all. I mean, if you think about it, if they don't believe in God, they don't believe the Scriptures are sufficient, then what are they going to try to do with your life? They can't even really define what normal and abnormal behavior is if they don't read the Bible. They have to get that out of someplace from some humanistic point of view it's a philosophy, right? We can read the Bible and we can know what God expects. He expects holiness. He expects us to become like Christ. Okay, biblical counseling, we can't change circumstances. We can't always remove pain and suffering. We can't undo past abuses, but we can help you view life under the care of a loving, sovereign Lord who is actively working to conform you to the image of Christ as He prepares us for the life to come.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.